He was a man almost 60 years of age, bearing tremendous burdens, yet absolutely calm and untroubled. Oh, the pile of letters, any one of which might contain news of death, of lack of funds, of riots or serious trouble. Yet all were opened, read, and answered with the same tranquility. Christ, his reason for peace and his power for calm. Dwelling in Christ, he drew upon Jesus' very being and resources, and he did this by an attitude of faith as simple as it was continuous. Yet he was delightfully free and natural. I can find no words to describe it save the scriptural expression in God. He was in God all the time and God in him. It was the true abiding in me of John chapter 15. You know, for many, many years, centuries even, Christians down through the ages have come to this passage that we've read tonight to understand what they have, who they are as a Christian. For many, many years, this passage has informed the identity and the experience, the deep experience of Christian people. That man I just read about, just at the start there, that was Hudson Taylor, the first ever Western missionary to take the good news of Jesus into China in these modern times. And that passage was written by his son. So those words I read were written by his son, who witnessed it all, who saw the huge personal price, the terrible cost that he paid, and yet great peace and wonderful joy going the whole way through. See, a Christian experience of God is not shallow, but a Christian experience of God is based on something very deep and profound, and that's why it can lead to peace and joy. A Christian experience of Jesus is not shallow, but a Christian experience of Jesus is based on something very deep and profound. That's why it can lead to great peace and wonderful joy. And tonight we're going to see that. So tonight we're going to examine why. We're going to see what was going on behind the life of Hudson Taylor as best we can, and many other Christians. Now, not that everyone agrees with this, of course. No way. Some believe, and you may have, perhaps you've chatted to them, some believe that the Christian experience, what you experience as a Christian, if you are one, is essentially made up. That you want it to be true, and even though you know you have to take a leap of faith, or because you take a leap of faith, you sort of have this thing, this experience of God, and that's something that you have essentially, or that people have essentially made up. Christians may be intelligent, thoughtful, sincere, but if a Christian was really honest and brave, they'd admit it's not real. A Christian experience is invented, or at the very least based on something, you know, fairly ordinary and mundane, you know, just group, it's a group psychology thing or something. They believe it because they want it. And maybe you've had a conversation, or maybe you think that yourself. You say, oh yeah, but you have that experience because that's what you're looking for. That's what you want. And when I was at uni, we had to actually read some writers who were well known for this stuff when we were talking about science and religion and how they fit together. And one of them that I remember stuck in my mind, Daniel Dennett, he actually has made a name for himself saying that what you believe in as a Christian is not actually what you think it is. What you believe in, not really that real. It can actually just be explained by ordinary psychological and biological things in the environment. You are a product, I am a product of my environment and my group and what I want to believe. Over the years, people have actually said, well, you should be careful saying things like that. They've said that to him. It's actually pretty unwise to tell people what they believe and why they believe it, because people are pretty complex things. Someone said this: it's always perilous to attempt to tell others what or why they believe. It's especially unwise to assume, as Dennett is prone to do, to assume that believers do not constantly evaluate and re-evaluate their beliefs. You know, believers are always trying to think it through. I don't think that's fair. I think that needs to be heard by philosophers like this guy Daniel Dennett, heard by ourselves too. Actually, as I was reading through the material in Daniel Dennett's book this week, I actually found this that he also wrote in the same book. He said this: if you can approach the world's complexities, both its glories and its horrors, with an attitude of humble curiosity, acknowledging that however deeply you've seen, you've only just scratched the surface, if you can do that, he says, you'll find worlds within worlds and beauties you could not heretofore to imagine. That's good, I think. I think he's onto something there. I'm not sure about, I don't agree with what he said before, but that's right, that needs to be said. I agree with him there. We have to humbly approach, and so that's what we're going to do tonight, humbly approach the Christian experience, recognising we won't get to the bottom of it all because people are complex and why we believe what we believe is complex, but we'll humbly approach, look at this passage that has given peace, deep lasting peace to, and calm to so many people, including Hudson Taylor. And so to do that, to look at this passage, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look first of all at the picture that Jesus paints. That's number one. Then we're going to look at adding to the picture, because even though a picture says 1,000 words is not enough. So he has to add to it. And then finally, we're going to look at the time in which he paints it. Because remember, he's just about to go away. He's just about to leave and go to the cross. So there we go. The picture he paints, Jesus paints, adding to the picture and the time in which he paints it. First of all then, have a look at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. That's amazing here, because Israel is not the vine. Jesus is the vine. Israel is not the true people of God. Jesus is the people of God, as grammatically weird as it is to say that. Jesus is the people of God in himself. Jesus is in himself what Israel or the Judeans were meant to be. Now, I say Israel because, as we just read before, all the way through the Bible, they were called the vine. That was the reading from Psalm 80 that we had just a minute ago. In Psalms and also the prophets, they're called the vine. But you know, they're always a dead vine or a dry wood vine or a fruitless vine or a vine cut down or a vine torn down. But Jesus is saying, I am the true vine. And by saying, I am the true vine, Jesus is saying you become part of God and his ways by believing in a person, by believing in him. You don't join up to what God is doing by becoming part of a people in the first place. In the first place, you join up with what God is doing by believing in a person, Jesus. Because he's the one true vine, God is always at work to prune. So that means fixing up the true parts and strengthening the true parts and also casting out the false parts. So that means God will grow and strengthen individuals in Jesus, and he will eventually expose everyone who has a fake faith, and their faith will come to nothing. That's because he's the true vine. That's why God will do that, because falsehood can't have any part in him. No, there can be no dead wood. There can be no lifeless branches. Because he's the true vine, the Father is always at work in him and in the people who believe in him. By the way, I just said something there that may have raised your curiosity. Fake faith, is that even a thing? And how do you know, how do we understand fake faith? Do you know that we've actually already seen false faith or fake faith a number of times in John? John's gospel is wary sometimes of people's faith, saying it's a faith but not really, not fully, not a saving faith. E.g., in chapter 2, Jesus is wary of the people's belief. They surround him. They're trying to get stuff from him. And he's wary of their belief because they've based their belief not on the words that he's been saying. And so they go, did you just hear what he said? Oh, I believe in him. They're not doing that. They're not listening to what he's saying. They're just seeing what he's doing. And they're wanting the result of what he's doing. Because don't forget, Jesus was turning water into wine and he was multiplying loaves and fishes, and they want that. And so there in chapter 2, they're not listening to what he's saying, they're just seeing what he's doing and receiving all the good things that come. And that's why it's really important to notice that in the first 11 chapters of John, there's a pattern. What he does is he gives us a sign of Jesus, and then he has a speech of Jesus trailing through the next chapter, and then he'll give us a sign and then a speech and a sign and a speech. I mean, it's a little bit, that's putting it too neatly, but that's roughly what John is trying to do. Because he doesn't want us just to see and go, oh yeah, I get that. He wants us to actually listen to what the sign is saying. Jesus does the sign and then explains why the sign is relevant. See, John's gospel is wary of belief that is based just on the signs alone. There you go. There's one example from John in chapter 2 where someone could have a fake faith. Don't forget, Jesus shines so bright, even today in our world, he is so good that people can be drawn to him and say, like, but without ever entrusting their life to him. They might agree with Jesus. They might be baptized. They might be all wrapped up in church and church events, and I'm the secretary of this, and I'm on the board of this, and I'm part of the denominational union for that, and they're all wrapped up in church events. Do you know what? They might even be showing signs of a Christian life. They might even be showing signs of growing as a Christian, because Jesus promises that that will happen even to people who have a false faith, that they'll get involved and they'll get swept along and they'll grow. But at some point, if their faith is not truly trusting in Jesus, if they haven't actually given over their life to him, they'll be shown for what they are. God won't let them go on forever. That wouldn't be honouring to them or honouring to Jesus. Jesus is and will be the true vine. Okay, well, if Jesus is the vine, then here is an amazing truth. Brace yourself for this. We are the branches. Look at 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Just as Jesus is in God, the Father, we are in Jesus in the same way. Just as Jesus and the Father are one, we are one with Jesus in the same way. This takes that Old Testament idea of the vine and just completely blows it out of the water. Because it's not just saying we come to God by a person. I mean, that was radical anyway. We come to know God and come to share in God by a person. It's also saying we come to God because we're in that person. We come to God because we actually are in him and he is in us. We actually share in the life of that person. It's not saying Jesus is the trunk and we are the branches. Does he say that there? I am the trunk. You are the branches. Doesn't say it. He says, it's actually saying Jesus is the whole vine and we are the branches within him. He's in us, we're in him. This takes the Old Testament idea of the vine, completely blows it out of the water. Because it's not just saying we come to God by a person, it's saying we come to God because we're in that person and he's in us. So amazing, so profound. It even makes obedience seem different. Whenever you're up the front here and you say the word obedience, 3/4 of the people switch off. Because obedience is, it's a bit of a dry topic. Does that mean I have to do stuff? And so 3/4 of the people switch off. The other 1/4 of the people, they light up because they just think, yes, I must obey. Tell me what I must do. And I need to be told exactly what and why and when. You know, it's a strange, confusing topic. We sometimes think of it as God says obey, thou shalt obey. And then you do as you're told, I obey him, and then I get to go to heaven. That's partly how we think of obedience, presented like that. And so it seems like a dry topic to some. To others, like I say, their face lights up because that sounds good to them. But there is so much more to obedience. And here it is. Listen, just as the Son obeys the Father, we obey the Son. Just as the Son obeys the Father because the Son is one with the Father, we obey the Son, Jesus, because we're one with Jesus. We are one with the Son, and so we rejoice to do all that the Son has given us. So amazing, so profound, it even makes obedience seem different. We obey because we are completely one and with Jesus. What a new way of looking at obedience. And then because we obey and because we follow him as one with him, it says there, we will bear fruit. And I think fruit are all the good things that God wants from his people in the world. So good deeds, a new lifestyle, witness to Jesus and love for one another. And they all come out of our lives as we obey Jesus. Israel is not the vine. Jesus is the vine. He is the vine because he is pruned by the Father, and we are the branches because we are in him and we are one with him, and so now we rejoice to obey him. What a difference that is when you think of it like that. So here he is, a man, 60 years of age, tremendous burdens. Can you imagine him there? Yet absolutely calm and untroubled. The pile of letters, emails, text, messenger. Any had news of death, of riots, of trouble, yet all were opened and read and answered with the same tranquility, Christ, his reason for peace, his power for calm. He drew upon Jesus' very being and resources, an attitude of faith as simple as it was continuous. He was delightfully free and natural. I find no words to describe it save the expression in God. It was the true abiding in me of John chapter 15. Amazing. Coming from here, this passage. So you may not believe in Christianity, and looking around tonight, I know that most of you here do. But to a guest here, for instance, you may not believe it, but you got to at least respect it, don't you? You got to respectfully approach it, and thankfully I can say many people do, most people do. You got to at least respect Christianity. Christianity is not just believe, just do as God says, just follow the commands and you'll get to go to heaven. I mean, you could lift some of these little verses out of the passage to make it say that if you wanted to from tonight, couldn't you? You could take out, you know, this verse, that verse, and stitch them together and make it say that. I hope no one would do that. It's very unfair. You could say, there, that's all it is. But from what we've just seen, the Christian experience is tied deeply and profoundly to Jesus, who he is, what he's done, how we are to him, how we live in his name. That is not nothing. That is very significant. According to Hudson Taylor's son, that's a huge part of why he lived as he lived. So here we go. You cannot understand a Christian person's experience without understanding truths like this. You can write books. You could write blogs online. You can start Facebook discussions about all that's wrong with Christian faith, but you will never even scratch the surface. You will never be able to humbly approach a Christian person's experience without first understanding truths like this. It's really important to say that many people who are writing fashionable books about how Christianity is false and how God doesn't exist, they aren't engaging with this. What I'm saying they need to engage with, and anyone needs to engage with to understand, even begin to understand what's going through a Christian mind, those fashionable books are not engaging with this. Yes, they're engaging with what Christians say in society. Yes, they're engaging with things that Christians do today. Sometimes they purposefully choose the examples of misbehaving Christians to make their case a little bit easier. So Christians with a fake faith. They engage with Christian culture, sociology, but they're not engaging with this. Whether Jesus is the true vine and whether it could be true that we're in him. So you may not believe it. but you've got to at least respect it. And do you know one way to be respectful to Christianity is to engage, to deeply look at the passages, to ask why, to question, to doubt, to try and know Christian faith even better than the believers do themselves. I know that's a big ask. Christians who are here, which of course is most of you tonight, Christians, word to you, make sure you return the favour, that likewise you're respectful as well. That means you too trying to understand, trying to engage with a book, trying to understand the blog in an honest way, trying to present it in its best case. You're not being dismissive, you're being respectful. So Christians too are being, you know, engaging. But also Christians tonight, be confident. Many of those books, blogs that are published that say belief is irrational, Christian belief is weird, it's silly, and I've brought one of the books with me today so that you can come and have a look after the service if you want to see where it says, so that you know that I'm not making it up and it's there. Many books and blogs published will say belief is irrational, it's silly, it's weird. But then when you look at the index of the book to see what the book is actually about, there's no John 15. There's no John 3. There's no any other part of the Bible trying to understand those parts in its own setting. Those writers might have a look at Christian history a little bit. Those writers might have spend time looking at church culture in America, but not much, if any, on this, actually just deeply searching into the Bible for themselves. So Christian, be confident in your faith. Be confident in the reasons that you have for your hope. Be confident and with respect, be willing to call them out. So if you're having the conversation with somebody who's reading the fashionable books, and they say, faith is irrelevant, it's irrational, it's silly, it's for dum-dums, be willing to call them out. Have you read John 15? Have you read John 3? Have you read this book called Romans? Because that's what my faith is based on. And let's look at it, and I will show you how this passage here leads to this experience, this deep, profound experience that Christians can have called peace. Be confident in the reasons you have for your hope. A genuine and real experience of Jesus Christ in your life and you in him. So there you go. That's point one. And that's the longest one. The picture Jesus paints for us. We're trying to understand a Christian person's experience. And to do that, first of all, we need to understand this picture that Jesus paints. But then secondly, what he adds to it. Because though the picture says 1,000 words, 1,000 words is not enough here. And so what he adds to it, look at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be complete in you. My joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Now that is saying that even before Jesus was in the world, even before creation itself, from all eternity, the Father has loved the Son. That's why the New Testament will say things, John himself will say things like God is love. His being, his existence, his essence is love. Because even before creation, even before there was anything other to love other than God, God was all there was, he was loving. Because the Father has always loved the Son. And then once the Son came into the world, the Father loved him still when he was in the world. He said, this is my Son who I love. Listen to him. He said, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So the God who was and is and always will be has always been in love with the everlasting Son. And now we get to read these amazing words. Listen to these amazing words. Because if you understand what I've just said there, then what comes next is amazing. As the Father loves me, so also I love you. In the same way. Just as he does. Like him. Jesus is in the Father, we are in Jesus. Just as the Father loves Jesus, so Jesus loves us like that. Isn't that amazing? We relate to the Son the way the Son relates to the Father. And we are loved by the Son in the same way the Father loves the Son. Isn't that amazing? Again, this helps us to understand what obedience is. Just as the Son fully obeys the Father because the Father loves him, so we fully obey the Son because the Son loves us so dearly, so much. It's not obey so you can earn your rights and go away to heaven. It's obey because you are one with Jesus, and in that relationship, he first has loved you, just as the Father loves him. And then he goes on, verse 13, as if it couldn't get any better. Well, it does get better, because verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I've learned from my Father, I have now made known to you. And so this passage, all up from top to bottom, it's saying we are included like a branch. And it's saying we are loved like the Son. And now it's saying we're in the know like a friend. Just as the Son knows the Father and knows what the Father has given him to do, we know the Son and we know what the Son has given us to do. A servant isn't involved, they're just told. But we know as a friend knows. Just as the Son knows about the Father. Picture says 1,000 words. That's our saying. But on this topic, it's not enough. The picture is not good enough. Well, not complete enough. And so Jesus extends it. He wants us to know and know fully so that our joy may be complete. Verse 11. A vine doesn't love its branch. A vine doesn't tell the branch everything. That's just weird. A vine loving its own branch. It can't. And so if he just tells us, I am the vine and you are the branch, then we won't ever get to understand these deep and wonderful truths, eternal and wonderful truths. As the Father loves me, so I love you. In the same way, just as he does, like him. And so Crossroads, let your joy grow. As you hear these words, let your joy grow. And actually, let your joy be completed in him. Just as Jesus is in the Father, we are in Jesus. That alone should cause you great joy in your heart. But what comes next then adds on top of that to make your joy complete. Jesus loves us with the same love the Father has for the Son. We have sermons on Jesus loves you. We sing about Jesus loves you. We have Bible studies on the topic Jesus loves you. There's dorky stationery that you can get. There's kitsch souvenirs that say Jesus loves you, T-shirts of Jesus loves you. We even have a really, really, really annoying whistle at home, which Lyndall gave to us. It makes the most annoying sound, and on the side it says Jesus loves you. So we're used to this, we've heard this, we live with it. But what I want to do is erase all of the stationery and souvenirs, take that out of your mind, and when you hear the words Jesus loves, let this come into your mind. Fill up the sentence Jesus loves you with this content, with this topic. Just as the Father has loved the Son from all eternity and from when he was in the world, just as the Father loves the Son, in that same way the Son loves you. When you hear those words, Jesus loves you, when you see those words, Jesus loves you, think Father, Son, eternity. And think you being privileged to share up in that. Amazing. And so there's Hudson Taylor in the back blocks of China, 1800s. People were against him going there. He was one of the first missionaries in these modern times to take the good news to the people of China. And how many Christians are there today who owe so much to people like Hudson Taylor? And as he was there, it caused so much strife. There were riots that happened in and around him. as he was preaching. And as he sent networks of people out to continue the preaching work, there was always trouble going on and difficulty. There's stories of him being up till early hours of the morning answering these letters. And then, once he'd answered all the letters, then he would find time to do his own Bible reading at prayer at like 2 a.m. in the morning. There's all these tales. And here he is under all that daily disasters, terrible news, but still he has a peace. Why? Because just as the Father loves the Son, in that way the Son loves him, Hudson Taylor. In that way the Son loves you. Guys, when you see a Christian who has a peace like that, don't just put them in another category in your mind and go, ah, yeah, Hudson Taylor, yeah, but he was a superstar. Don't categorise them. Don't resent them. You know, here in Australia, we have our tall poppy syndrome. That means you chop down anybody who rises above. Don't resent people, Christian people, who have a calm and a peace. Don't categorise them in your mind. Don't make excuses for them and for you. And you say, oh yeah, but they don't have to go through what I go through. What I go through is this, but they've got all that, so it's easy. Beware of your assumptions. Maybe they've had it hard too. Who knows? Maybe they've had it even harder than you, as if that matters. Doesn't matter, but maybe they have had it harder than you. And maybe, just maybe, they've come to base their life on this truth. They've come to understand the love that Jesus has for them. Don't ever look at such people and cut them down or resent them for their peace and for their calm. Let's instead rejoice with them. Let's instead be encouraged by them and say, I'd like to be like that too. Let's pray in Jesus' name that he will help us. Crossroads, let your joy grow and let your joy be complete in Jesus, in this knowledge of Jesus' love. So, the picture he paints, and then adding to the picture, can you see how this would give someone peace in their life? And then finally, the time in which he paints it, because that matters too here, the time in which he paints it or he tells it. Have a look at verse 16. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. So it's not just the picture he paints, it's the time he gives it. Why? Because they need to remain. Actually, remain is one of the most important words in this passage. Remain is actually what this passage is telling us to do more than anything else. Just have a look as I go through. See, four times in verse 4, it says, remain, 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 remain. See that? And then verse 5, remain. Verse 6, remain. Twice in verse 7, remain, remain. Verse 9, remain. Verse 10, remain. They're about to go through the biggest trial of their life in the next five chapters. From John 15 to John 20, their whole world just gets flipped upside down and turned inside out. And what do they need to do most of all in that time? Remain. That means don't leave, don't give up, don't go away. The old-fashioned word was abide. Stand still, sit, perch, inhabit, continue. Continue believing that just as he is in the Father, we are in him. And just as the Father loves him, he loves you. Don't let Jesus' absence scare you or discourage you. Jesus' absence is for you. That's why he went away. He's not absent because he doesn't care. His absence is the best thing for you, to bring you life and love. So it's not just the picture he gives, you know, the vine, the branches, the love, the friend. Or he's saying all of that so that they'll remain. Now, in the passage tonight, he calls them friends. But last week, he didn't call them friends. Last week, he called them little children. And that's because that's exactly how they were behaving. They were kind of behaving like little children. Maybe little children with heaps of cake. That's what they were acting like. Because they didn't know what was best, is what I mean. That's why they were being little children. They couldn't see what it was that was going to be good for them. And so they thought, what's best is lots of cake. I'll be able to grow strong and healthy, and so I'll eat lots of cake, not realising that they were about to have an enormous crash. See, they were children in that way, in that they couldn't see how it was going to work. within the space of 20 verses, you have Peter, Thomas, Philip, and Judas all asking questions like children do. Peter says, "Lord, where are you going?" And, "Lord, why can't I come?" Don't worry about those other guys. "Why can't I come?" And then straight after that, Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Frustrated. Philip says, "Lord, please show us." Judas, not Iscariot, says, "Why are you doing like this? How will it work?" Chapter 14, in the space of 20 verses, you have Peter, Thomas, Philip, and Judas all saying, "Why and how?" And because they're worried about what's happening with Jesus going away. And they want to understand. And even though they won't understand this now, and so it's going to cause them great grief, though they won't understand it, Jesus still does all he can to reassure them with his words. He knows they're not going to get it, but he wants to speak to them anyway and reassure them. And so he says there, "Don't panic." And see what he says in verse 16, "You didn't choose me, but I and the Father, we chose you. The Father and the Son were at work in your life even before the creation of the world. So we're not going to make a mistake. We're not going to drop it. These things that are happening aren't out of our control. This is what we planned before time's creation." And then he says a little bit earlier before, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. If I go away to prepare a place for you, I'll certainly return. I'm not going away to prepare a place for you and get halfway through and go, 'Now what was I doing? Forgot.'" "If I go away and prepare a place for you, I'll most certainly come back and take you to be with me where I am. I am the true vine and you are in me." And even though they're not going to get this, they're about to have the world turn upside down. He's doing all he can to reassure them then and there because he cares for them, he loves them, he wants them to have joy in him. They're his friends. They're also like little children. And you know what, most important of all? He wants them to remain. Jesus going away is the greatest love that he could ever give, because his going away is how he can be the vine and how they could be the branch. It happens because he goes away. His going away is how he can be with them forever. When someone believes in Jesus, a Christian, they're forgiven and cleansed because of Jesus' death on the cross in their place. They are now swept clean because Jesus died in their place. God's Spirit can now dwell in them. They are one with Jesus Christ and in his love. And so that's what I'm trying to say. His going away is not a lack of love. It's the greatest love that he could ever give to his friends. And even though they won't get it, Jesus does all he can to reassure them then and there, to inform them, to instruct them, to put them at ease, to help them, so that when the difficult time comes and it does get turned upside down and inside out, what will they do? Remain, remain, remain. You know, in a personal email, a Scottish theologian Sinclair Ferguson said this: "I've often reflected on the rather obvious point that when his disciples were about to have the world collapse in on them, our Lord spent so much time in the upper room speaking to them about the mystery of the Trinity. If anything could underline the necessity of the Trinity for practical Christianity, that must surely be it." What's Jesus? He's got them for hours, just a few final hours. And what does he want to do? Talk about how I'm in the Father and you're in me. Just as the Father loves the Son, I love you. So remain. That's what he wants to talk to them about. Remain. And so, Crossroads, I want to encourage you today to remain. Remain in Jesus' love. That is the most important thing. Let him be the vine and you be the branch. The old word, like I said, was abide. So I want to encourage you today to abide in him. Continue to believe that just as he's in the Father, you're in him. And just as the Father loves him, he loves you. Remain in that love. It is the most important thing you can do. Don't let Jesus' absence scare you, the fact that he's not here, or discourage you. Jesus' absence is for you. It's the best thing for you to bring you into his life and into his love. It's not just the picture he gives, but it's when he gives it to them so they will remain. And so as I close, I figure I've got about 2 minutes left before we all turn into cake pumpkins. So as I close in these final 2 minutes, a couple of quick things. How do we remain? It's a great idea, remain, 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 but how do we do it? Well, there's a couple of ways that we can remain. One is that we remain in Jesus' love by obeying his commands. Isn't that all the way through? Obedience, obedience, obey. We relate to Jesus so intimately now, we're in him and he is in us by the Spirit. How could we despise his word? Wouldn't that be weird to do? We relate to Jesus so intimately and closely. How could we neglect his word, ignore his word, or, God forbids, disobey his word? No way. Because we remain in Jesus' love, or the way we remain in Jesus' love is by doing what he says. That means all Jesus' words in the Gospels, and also what Jesus said indirectly, I suppose you could say, through his apostles. If you are about to take a really big decision in your life, should I go to this school or that school? If you are about to make some other life-changing decision, should I move here or there? Then don't neglect his word. Think about his word first of all and say, does his word speak to me on that? Now, it might not. It might not have anything to say about this school or that school. It might not have anything. But if his word does speak to your decision, if his word does speak into that situation, if so, obey it. That is the best way that you can remain in his love. In our relationships, we need to continue to obey Jesus in the way we relate to one another in his word. In our friendships, in our view of the world, even in our suffering, with our possessions, we obey Jesus' word. Jesus' commands actually reach in to all of those areas, like fingers in each of those parts of our lives, so that we can obey. So firstly, know and obey his commands is how you remain. Secondly, remain by bearing fruit. Now this just naturally follows on. If you obey his commands, you'll naturally bear his fruit. But it's not so automatic that you can just relax. We still have to be deliberate about bearing fruit in our lives. It's something that we pray for and care for and actually make effort in. Say, Lord Jesus, I pray in your name, please help me to bear fruit. Be deliberate about good deeds, about love to other Christians, about witness. They're just some of the ways in which we can remain in his love by bearing good fruit. Make effort, that means, in those areas. Be disciplined in those areas. Push yourself in those areas because we're in him. A classic time of the year for us to get busy and tired and then go on holidays. Do you know you still have to bear fruit in Jesus even when you're on holidays? I know it's an obvious point, but it's good to say it. Even when you're busy, bear fruit. Even when you're tired, bear fruit. Even when you're on holidays, bear fruit. And that means actively seeking God, Jesus Christ, to grow you. Seek the vine to grow you. So secondly, remain by bearing fruit. And then finally, remain by loving one another. You know that quote, whenever my friends succeed, a little part of me dies. So true, isn't it? It's horrible. You know, even with our cake competition, it probably happened. Someone got second, and was it Peter got first? No, Emma got first, and someone probably went, oh, a little part of me just died because I didn't win number one. You know, that's the opposite of what Jesus is saying. Whenever my friends succeed, a little part of me dies. That's the opposite. Don't resent friends, love them. Don't push their head under so that you can raise yourself up. Seek to lift them up, even as you lift up yourself. You cannot hear this enough, can you? If you're a human living in the world, our natural tendency is me, 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 me. And yet Jesus says, remain in my love by loving one another. There's a quote that I want to finish with. I think it's a quote, so it's always a generalization. Whatever quote you use is always going to be a generalization probably. But it has some wisdom in it. And it'd be really good to see if there's any good thought in there. So someone has said, it's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting, it's been found difficult and so not tried. Let's pray. Thank you, O Lord God, that Jesus Christ loves us like that. In the same way that you love him, he loves us like that. It's amazing to hear. It's a profound truth. It should affect us deeply. Lord, here today we confess before you that it doesn't affect us deeply, and we're sorry for that. We're sorry that we're so distracted by other things. We're sorry that we find this truth too abstract to understand. Lord, help us in our weakness, we pray. Help us to come to understand this, and so have joy, have peace, have our joy made complete in Jesus, and so experience what it is to be in him and have a deep experience of the Christian life. We want to pray for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.